bless his holy name. As we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of John, the Gospel of John, we ask that you would turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you just acknowledge it by claiming the name loudly in unison, Jesus?
Jesus.
Amen. And we ask that you would stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. John 14, verses 7 through 14. This is the word of God. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the words themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Glory to God. What a promise. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. You know, New Life, when people speak of knowing Jesus, they speak sometimes of just knowing about Jesus. But being a Christian is more than knowing about Jesus. Being a Christian means that you know him personally and that you have a relationship with him. Jesus spoke of what it means to know him when he prayed in John 17 and 3 and said these words, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, there's one thing to know about LeBron, but there's quite another thing to be in a relationship with LeBron. You know, you can read every article about him. You can memorize all of his stats. You can collect every piece of memorabilia, but yet you don't know LeBron himself. To truly know a sports hero, you have to do more than just watch him play. You have to have a relationship with him based on time that you two have spent together and regular conversations where you have gotten to know him. When a person truly knows Jesus, it is on the basis of a relationship. It's on the basis of spending time with him. It's on the basis of having conversations regularly with Jesus. If we know Jesus, then we also know God. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know Him who is truth. So, Pastor, how can I get to know Jesus? Romans 10 and 9 says it simply this way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You must believe that Jesus is Lord and that he is risen from the dead, and the reason he died was to pay for your sins. When you and I trust in Jesus, we receive him and become part of his family. John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This life includes eternity with Christ in heaven, and it is available to you and available to anyone, regardless of their situation, if they believe in Christ Jesus. Paul takes it further in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, and he explains how salvation is not a result of our works, but a result of the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one might boast. So knowing Jesus and receiving salvation is not based on what we do or what we can ever do. Knowing Jesus and receiving salvation starts, number one, by having faith in him and entering into a relationship with him that is rooted in that faith. There's no special prayer that you have to do. There's no walking down the aisle. You can simply express this in your heart this morning. Heavenly Father, I realize that I'm a sinner, and I could never reach heaven by any of my good deeds. Right now, I want to place my faith in you, Christ Jesus. I recognize that your Son was risen from the dead that I might have eternal life. I ask for your forgiveness for all of my sins, and I ask for your continual help that I might live a life that honors you. And then you can, without any doubt, accept that and thank him for giving you eternal life. You know, we need to understand eternal life starts the moment we accept Christ Jesus. Everybody under the sound of my voice and the one that is speaking will die. That is one appointment that we're going to keep, and the one time in our life we're going to be on time. But he gives us a gracious invitation to have life and have life more abundantly just by placing our trust in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me this morning? Dear gracious and giving God, give us this morning the revelation and bring us into the real-time knowledge that we might understand that when we see Jesus, we have also seen you. Your word teaches us in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, this about the preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. O Lord God, this morning we ask you to show us yourself in Jesus, that you place in our hearts the answer to the question that Jesus raised about our belief, that we believe that he is in you and that you are in him. And then we ask you to write upon our hearts this promise that he gives us in the last part of this passage. If we ask anything in your son Jesus' name, he will do it. It is in the precious name of Jesus that we ask it all, and all God's children said, amen. Praise God. As we start off in this passage, we are faced with a man-made dilemma here. And we see one of the closest associates with Jesus poses a question. He asks Jesus to show him the Father. Verse 7 of chapter 14 says this, Jesus speaking, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, the first part of verse 7 here comes across as what is called a textual variant, because there's a negative inference behind it. Listen to it this way. If you really knew me, and you don't, you would know my Father as well. Now, the negative variant here comes from what we're going to see later on in verse 8 that follows this verse. It reveals the very depth of Philip's ignorance when he says, show us the Father and that will be enough. But you also have to go back to chapter 8 of John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 19, and listen to what it says here. They said to him, they said to Jesus, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered him, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Jesus is saying here that they do not know him, so they cannot know his Father. When we are looking at the passage we're in, chapter 14 and verse 7, there's an assumption here. And the assumption is at least the disciples should know Jesus. At least the disciples should understand this kind of knowledge. At least the disciples should recognize that having a relationship with Jesus brings them into the very presence of God the Father. They have an intimate relationship with Jesus. They have dwelt with him. They have served with him. They have supped with him. They have sat under his teaching. They have been cared for by him. And Jesus is saying, I'm one with the Father. If you've seen me and you've been in my presence, you've been in the presence of the Father as well. Look how John speaks about this in his epistle later on, 1 John 2:12 through 14. I am writing you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I'm writing you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Listen to how he emphatically repeats these points over and over. You see the strong feelings that John is churning up to bring total assurance to Christians. If you know Jesus, you know God. Jesus is standing here and he's expressing great confidence and trying to show that there is a union between God the Father and God the Son, who is the Word of God. When we see these phrases here, little children, fathers, young men, they're really symbolizing certain stages of spiritual maturity in a Christian's life. The more mature you are, the more you know, right? You know, though our faith might be at different stages, we're built on the same foundation, which is Christ Jesus. Jesus tells us in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What does it mean, Pastor? He means no one's seen God in a complete and full way. Yes, there were people in the Old Testament, I can think of two right off, two persons that saw God. And Jesus is assuring them that they have seen God just as clearly as those individuals saw God. Jesus revealing that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. But still notice here, Philip wants to see more. Look what happens in verse 8 in chapter 14. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. At one level here, you see that Philip knows Jesus, but he really doesn't know Jesus. He thinks highly of Jesus, but he doesn't grasp that Jesus is God. This is really where all the disciples are in some place. It's still beyond them. They clearly don't know Jesus well enough to understand all that he represents. So what does Peter want? Peter wants like what we want. He wants a sign. He wants to see some miracle. He wants to see some great piece of glory. I think it's amazing that Peter wants a sign when he has the full substance of God standing right before him. He wants to see Jesus in his unimaginable splendor. He wants to see his transcendent glory. He wants to see what we all long to see one day, the Visio Dei, the vision of God. Do you remember back in the Old Testament, Moses begged God, please show me your glory. Please show me yourself. But what did Moses receive? God said, you can't see me and live, but I'll allow you to have a glimpse of my hind parts, my back. And even though Moses was only allowed to see the back of God, it was enough that the Shekinah glory of God was imprinted on his face. That when Moses comes down from the mountain to bring the tablets and to talk to the people, they all go, Moses, cover your face. Because the glory of God was upon him. Remember Isaiah? He saw God. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two, he covered his face because the Shekinah glory of God. Two, he covered his feet because the feet shows that he's a creature. And two, he flew with and he called to another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory. Now these disciples that are standing before Jesus, they have seen the greater fulfillment than those in the Old Testament because they're seeing Jesus, God himself, walk among them. Jesus is making a stunning assertion to them. If you've seen me, my friend, you've seen the Father. Philip, again, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Look at what Jesus says in verse 9. Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" I hope you hear the tone that Jesus is using here. I hope you hear that the question that he's presenting to Philip has a tinge of sadness. The sadness that comes from a teacher whose student is not understanding the lesson fully. Jesus understands, yeah, my opponents who are against me, they don't know who I am. But how could you, with 3.5 years of spending time with me, not recognize by now who I am? Isn't it hurtful when the closest people to you still display the similar ignorance of those who are far away from you? Does that not show profound spiritual blindness? Jesus reminds them, "You've been with me such a long time, and you still don't know me?" You know, this clearly shows me that you can be around Jesus for a long time. You can be around the ministry for a long time. You can belong to a church for a long time, and that doesn't guarantee that you know Jesus. You're no different than a rock in the middle of the White River that's been in that river for 30 years. You pull a rock out, dry it off, crack it open, and it's absolutely dry on the inside. Because he has never permeated your heart. Because anyone who's seen the Father has seen God. Look what John 12:44-46 says. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him," personal pronoun refers to God, "who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." My question to you this morning, are you still in darkness? Or do you see Jesus clearly and do you believe in him? Are you able to answer the next question that Jesus brings up in verse 10 when he asks, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So Jesus asked the second question to Philip. Do you believe, bro? Do you understand that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That we share a mutual union? That we're made up of all the same parts, though we are still one? John is still talking about two persons here, God the Father and God the Son. And quite frankly, God is three persons, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who all work on one accord. And Jesus has said this repeatedly through just this gospel. Jesus says in 5:19, "Truly, truly, I can know nothing on my own accord, only what the Father does." Jesus says in 8:28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing from my own authority, only what the Father has taught me." Jesus says again in John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." I think these verses show precisely the degree of unity that assures us that Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Christ. Christ is just no mere messenger. No mere messenger could refer to the one who has sent him as his Father. No mere messenger could ever claim that whoever has seen him has seen the Father. And no mere messenger could affirm the mutual indwelling, the union that's between Father and Son, the one who sent him. Only Jesus could make that claim. We recognize here that God displays himself in Jesus, and he's going to do it soon. This is the Passion Week. In the most startling way, he's going to do it in the most incredible way when he is powerfully glorified by the Son. When he glorifies, the Son glorifies the Father through his death, burial, and resurrection. And as a consequence of that event, his death, his burial, his resurrection, there will be the giving of the gift that keeps on giving, the Spirit of God that will enable the disciples to grasp the truth that they're still dimly aware of. That same Holy Spirit is what reigns and resides in each and every one of us who recognizes Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's the one that guides us if we listen to it. It's the one that reminds us of all that Jesus has taught us if we're studying Jesus' word. It's the one and the only vessel, and we'll see more of this in chapter 15 and 16, the only one that can tell us the undeniable truth in a world that's full of lies. The Bible clearly says, Jesus says, I will send you a helper. And I'm paraphrasing here. I will send you a helper that the world cannot receive because it does not know me. Verse 11 of chapter 14 says this, believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. He goes from high to low here. He's saying on a high level, you should believe me because I've been with you 3 years. I've taught you who I am. I've showed you. But if you want to take the lowest common denominator, then just believe in the works themselves. Because nobody else can do what God has done through me. These words, believe me, they don't simply mean just trust me. These words mean believe that what I've just said to you is true. They're still having a hard time absorbing the meaning of his words. But Jesus said, at least if you can't absorb this right now, remember, Jesus said, I will tell you, it's probably in 16, I will tell you more. I have much more to tell you, but you can't bear it now. He says, just believe the evidence of the miracles. The works. This word in Greek is ergon. And it means the works, the actions of Jesus. John 5:36 says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John 10:36-38. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world? You see this thread that's going through here? You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I mean, how clear does Jesus have to make this? He's saying the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the actions that only God or I could ever perform. But our verse that we're dealing with now, I think, is the most telling of all. When you think about, just think about John. Starting at chapter 2, he turns water into wine. Later on, he multiplies 2 loaves and 5 fish. Then he raises Lazarus from the dead. When is it going to be enough? And if you think about your own lives, how many times has Jesus showed up and showed out and you still doubt him? How many times have you been almost cursing, looking for your keys, and then get to your destination and there's a major accident? People laying outside of cars. They usually don't do that on their own. And you wonder why you were delayed. Coincidence? Co-Christidence. It is Jesus at work. His hand is always upon us. His eyes are looking to and fro for those that he loves. It's a work of his ministry. And because of that, if we belong to him, if we know that he is God, there's a promise that comes here in verse 12. You can ask anything in my name, and I will do it. Look at verse 12 here. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Jesus is focusing on fruitfulness here. And he's looking for those who have faith. And because those who have faith will do greater works than even the Son of Man did himself. This is a staggering promise. That if we have faith enough, Jesus is saying, you know what I've been doing, but indeed you'll do greater things. Not because you are greater, but because I'm going to the Father. You see, we're not going to do more spectacular works or more supernatural works. I mean, it's hard to imagine after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, after he multiplied fish and bread and how he turned water into wine. So what the heck does this mean, greater things, Pastor? When Jesus goes, and we'll see this in 15:16, he's going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. The Holy Spirit gives us different gifts to different people as the Holy Spirit sees fit. Some believers have public gifts and others have private gifts. But without a doubt, being gifted by God himself, the followers of Jesus will do in greater extent, listen to me, in greater extent, not in greater effectiveness. Jesus' ministry was in a smaller place, but his disciples, after he has ascended to heaven, are going to do what? Go to the uttermost parts of the world. When Jesus ascended, his followers numbered in the hundreds. 4 days later, in Acts, they leaped into the thousands. At the end of Acts, the gospel has made it all the way to Rome. This is all because Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit descends and comes into our lives. Whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Jesus tells them later in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit will come when he leaves, as he returns to heaven. And through the Spirit, the church is able to grow and do greater works. John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you might marvel. The greater works is the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit that comes down after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That is the Spirit that brings clarity, that reminds us of all things. That is the Paraclete, that is our advocate, that comes to comfort us. Don't misunderstand this. Comfort means to fortify, to give strength, not to make you comfortable. Jesus says that the signs and wonders you've seen me do, that the Holy Spirit will glorify me and teach you all that you need to know. Look at John 15, 25 through 27. John 15, 25 through 27. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, the Helper is the Holy Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then his very next words in verses 13 to 14, the second promise of this passage, are staggering as well. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This has to be an incredible comfort to the 11 disciples that are concerned about being arrested and concerned about suffering an unjust death. Jesus is saying, no matter what happens to me, God's work will continue in the world. And that if you know me, if you follow me, that you have total access to pray to God in my name. Now, when he says this, you may ask of me, and every prayer is offered in Jesus' name, and he's the one who grants it. He's making sure we recognize that this prayer offered in his name is not some free-for-all. We're talking about Jesus Christ, not Santa Claus. Prayers in his name are prayers that are offered and are according to all his name stands for. We must recognize the only way that we approach God is through Jesus, and those who pray to him, pray to God in Jesus' name, can be assured that Jesus will answer. Look what he says here. Truly, truly, whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So what is he saying here? He wants us to recognize this word in the Greek, name, is onoma. And what does onoma mean? It means that the name of a person holds all of their characteristics, all of their qualities, all of the purposes of their life is represented in their name. You can look in the Bible and just do a study of names of people in the Bible, and it will tell you clearly, and you look at that plumb line, that's who they were. So when you and I pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying for something that Jesus would be all about. We're praying for something that will honor Jesus and glorify God through the Son. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed three times, and each time he terminated his prayer when he was feeling his humanness too much, and he says, whoa, not my will, but yours be done. When we pray in Jesus' name, we bring a prayer of our heart that has been translated, our heart that has been transformed. And we pray and ask Jesus to do what we know he would do if he was right there. Give you an example here. And really, we used to use this in our community a long time ago. But in the Old West, before the days of debit cards and credit cards, people would go into a shopkeeper who kept a ledger book of all the things that that customer would buy from them. Everybody had an account, right? And the business owners knew his customers well enough, and he knew what they traditionally would buy. Every now and then, a customer couldn't make it in themselves. So they would send another person into the shop to buy things, materials that were needed for the home of the business. And they would go in and say that I am purchasing this in the name of the account owner. But if they tried to buy something that the shopkeeper knew that that's not what this account owner ever buys, they would refuse the purchase. The same thing comes to Jesus' name that happens in these old financial transactions. Jesus holds the account, and we are welcome to come in the Father's name and ask what we want. But the Father will only willingly answer our request if it's something that the account owner knows that we need. Let me show you this in Scripture. Go to James. Turn there real quick. Give me a minute. James 4, 1 through 4. James 4, 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, think about this for a moment. As long as you're on this side of eternity, there is going to be the flesh fighting against your spirit. If you're old enough, you remember those cartoons where there was a devil on one side and an angel on the other. That's constantly happening in your life. You want to do the right thing, but the devil said, no, I can get that happen this way. I can bring it faster. So your passions are always in war within you. Look what it says. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now you think, well, I've never murdered anybody. Remember when Jesus is talking about murder, he's saying that you can assassinate somebody's character about talking about them. If your words are to hurt them, to belittle them in the eyes of someone else, to dismiss them. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And then he tells you the answer to this. You do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, wait a minute. You think I ask all the time. But then he tells you why you're not getting what you're asking for. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You ask for things that God knows would put a hurt on you, that will put you in a bad position, that will dig the hole deeper. So he denies the request when you come to take it from his account. You adulterous people, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you are a friend of this world, loving the things of this world more than you love God, you need to recognize that this world is an enemy of God. And if you take their side, you are an enemy of God. That's what he means when he says, I will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is not some magical formula to get what we want. But if we pray according to the will of God, if we pray in a way that will honor and glorify Jesus and glorify his Father, God will provide the necessary means to accomplish the objectives. He will equip you, and there is no good thing he will keep from you. But the things can't own you. The gift can't be more important than the giver. As long as you keep that balance, God doesn't care what you own until what you own owns you. You didn't get that. God doesn't care what you own until what you own owns you. Because then he's no longer preeminent. If you want to lose something, place it before God. I don't care if it's a husband, a child, a car, a house, money in the bank. Place it before God and see it disappear. Because he has given his son for you. And he's a jealous God. And he doesn't like adulterous people who want to get in relationship with other things before him. So when you ask in his name, in the name of Jesus, ask, and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. But ask right in the center of his will, that it might glorify the Father through the Son. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you. We praise you. We thank you for your incredible promises. And Lord, we look forward to our heart being regenerated, to our heart constantly being moved to the spiritual and away from the selfish, that we come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, asking for things that will glorify you and build us stronger in faith. You know that we have needs, and Lord, you will provide. You can be trusted. So Lord, let us constantly think through our prayers. Let us not waste our prayers on our passions. Your Son has died that our passions may be quenched. And if we've truly been crucified with Christ, we have died to some things as well. So, Lord, we trust you and we believe you, and we look forward to you answering all of our requests. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, Amen.